First, let me just review a little bit what we talked about last week. We talked last week about Noah's message. The title of the study last week was called The Old Man and the Sea. And we saw that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah preached righteousness to an unrighteous world. And we learned that the content of Noah's message was really the same as the message that's preached by God's faithful ministers today. And that is the coming judgment and God's provision for escape. That was basically the content of Noah's message. God's provision, of course, was the ark, which is a picture of Christ. It was a place of safety and a place of security. Everyone on the outside of the ark perished. Only those who were inside were saved. And the Bible tells us that believers are in Christ. I don't know if anybody took me up and read the first chapter of Romans and counted the number of times Paul uses the phrase in Christ in there, but it's like 16 or 17 times. It's a very important phrase theologically. It talks about our positional righteousness, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is in us, we are in Christ. And ark was a picture of Christ. Christ is for us spiritually what the ark was for them physically, a place of complete security. And then we talked about the scope of the flood, and we saw that this was indeed a global flood. Waters reached a depth of 22 and a half feet, we're told, above the highest mountain. Mount Everest rises to a height of 29,028 feet, which is 5.5 miles. And some would challenge the claim of Scripture that the water rose that high over the surface of the whole earth. But my question was that I asked last week, and would just reiterate that again, is why question it on the basis of the depth of the water? Because there are places in the Pacific Basin today where the ocean reaches a depth of 37,000 feet, which is 7 miles deep. And so why would you raise that question? We saw also that the ark was an immense craft, 450 feet long, a football field and a half, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and with the carrying capacity of 522 standard railroad cars, which we saw is more than twice as large as necessary to accommodate two of every species of known animal that ever lived, including dinosaurs, and that's going to be an important fact to remember for a little bit later in this study. Critics of the global flood say, well, it wasn't really a global flood. It was just a local flood, and Noah just thought that it covered the whole earth. And we saw that Dr. Henry Morris, PhD in hydraulic engineering, said to require such, and I'm quoting him, quote, "to require such a condition to be a local flood imposes impossible hydraulic demands on the water involved. One has to assume a sort of egg-shaped flood 3 miles high." And so really, to deny that the flood was global really is to create a bigger miracle than a flood that covered the whole earth. And finally, some of the greatest evidence that we talked about for the global flood is found in what scientists call plate tectonics, better known as continental drift. Secular science and the Bible agree that at one time there was probably only one, I won't say probably, there was only one large landmass, a supercontinent that broke into pieces and drifted apart and became the continents that we have today. But secular scientists would disagree with us on 2 points. We would break agreement there on 2 points, and those points are causality and time. Secularists see naturally occurring geologic activity breaking apart the supercontinent and the movement of those new continents requiring hundreds of millions of years to reach their current positions. Scientific creationism, on the other hand, based on the biblical model, understands that the global flood, along with this enormous store of subterranean energy that was forced up through the earth. Remember, the Bible says that the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and we saw a little video about that last time, that this great energy suddenly released at the time of the flood broke up the supercontinent and pushed the new continents apart in a very short period of time, really probably less than a year. And then this is the last thing that we talked about last time. We talked about the animals, and we talked about how that when we were little, we sang songs about the animals going in two by two. Well, yes and no, because the Bible says that in some cases there were seven animals taken. Land and air creatures were destroyed except for eight humans, seven of every clean animal, and two of every unclean animal. And a lot of people miss that point, but it's there in the Bible. And of course, we saw the reason Noah was directed to take seven clean animals was probably for the offering of sacrifices, either during the long stay on the ark or after they left the ark. And speaking of the long stay on the ark, that's the next thing we're going to talk about that we haven't talked about before. So let's start here and talk about the duration of the flood. And I may have mentioned this to you before. If somebody were to go around and ask Christians about how long the flood lasted, most would probably reply 40 days and 40 nights. Well, again, yes and no. That's how long the rain continued, but not how long the flood lasted. So do we know that? Yeah, we know that. In order to determine that, we need to look at some of the additional scripture. If you have your Bibles there, look over in chapter 7 and verse 11. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. And the Bible says there, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the seventh day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth. So that's when the flood started. All the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven opened. Remember, that great canopy of water collapsed there along with that. Now, go over to Genesis chapter 8 and look beginning in verse 13. Genesis chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And so by comparing these two texts, we can see that Noah and his family were in the ark for almost exactly 1 year. As a matter of fact, Dr. C.I. Schofield, in the notes of his New Schofield Reference Bible, really breaks that down and puts the time at precisely 365 days. And so from the time that Noah and his family entered the ark and God closed the door, remember we talked about that too, until the time that God opened it and Noah and his family walked out was one solar year. All right, now, I want to talk about the existence of cavemen. The material that we have covered to this point doesn't really address this, and so I wanted to do that before we move on. I think it's important that we nail this down. Where does the knowledge of cave dwellers originate? Well, the answer, of course, is from artifacts that have been found in caves and pictures drawn on cave walls. And again, a subject that we're going to discuss a little more later. Some would have us believe that the existence of cave dwellers somehow contradicts what we've seen in the Bible. The Bible talks about Adam and Eve and their descendants and so forth, and we don't find cave dwellers in there anywhere. And some would say, well, that contradicts the Bible. And that just isn't true. We know that there were indeed cave dwellers, and the artifacts and drawings tell us how these people lived. But what it doesn't tell us, first of all, is when they lived, and number two, it doesn't tell us how other people in the world lived at that same time. And the assumption is that just because some people lived in caves, everybody did. But that was no truer in ancient times than it is today. What do you mean, BJ? There are no cavemen today. Actually, there are a lot of cavemen today. In the Middle East, in the Mount Hebron region of the West Bank, a large number of Palestinians live in a network of caves. In southern Spain, there is a long tradition of cave dwelling. The Cappadocia region of Turkey is known for an elaborate system of cave dwellings. It's estimated that 25,000 people live in caves and rock dwellings in France, and there are reports of more than 40 million people in China who live in cave and pit dwellings. There's not any numbers available for Americans that live in caves, but it's reasonable to assume, based on these other figures, that the number is relatively significant. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the world lives in caves, does it? And the same was true then. Everybody didn't live in caves. There were some cavemen, but that's not how everybody lived. Now, it's also important to understand that these ancient cave-dwelling people, and I want you to understand this. It's important to understand that these ancient cave-dwelling people were not a part of early cultures that existed before the flood at all, but were after the flood, and really were in fact a result of the flood. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, the result of the influence of man's sin on the race was a primitive culture. We know that before the flood, shortly after creation, man was highly technical. He possessed a knowledge of metalwork and musical instruments. We know that he lived in cities. Take your Bibles and turn back over to Genesis chapter 4 for just a minute. Genesis chapter 4, and look with me there in verse 17. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain was then building a what? A city. And he named it after his son Enoch. Look in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of iron and bronze. And we've seen that Noah had to have an incredible degree of technological knowledge to build the ark. I mean, God told him how big to make it, but he didn't give him detailed instructions. How many people do you know, even today, that could build a watertight ocean liner out of wood? Here was a man that had the technological know-how to do that. But after the flood, something happened. After the flood, as sin continued to affect the race, man spiraled downward, and civilization in some places more than others degenerated from God's original design. And in those places, you find cave dwellers. And therefore, the existence of primitive cultures really doesn't disprove the Bible or prove that God doesn't exist. Quite to the contrary, it demonstrates the depravity of man that resulted from the fall, and that man's sin has separated him from God, just as the Bible said. All right, now let's talk about something else. Let's talk about dinosaurs. Here's a question I want to ask you. Did dinosaurs really exist? You say, well, of course they existed. Why would you even ask that question? Well, the reason I ask that question is because in their attempt to defend the Bible, some well-meaning believers have tried to say, remember we talked earlier about how people have tried to defend the Bible and they just create problems for the Bible. You know, they try to defend the Bible by saying, well, you know, the days of creation really weren't 24-hour days. The days of creation were long, they may be millions of years. And they come up with all of these theories to try to make science jive with the Bible. And, you know, we talked about that. You don't have to do that. But people have done the same thing here. They've tried to say, well, you know, dinosaurs didn't really exist, but God just buried dinosaur bones in the earth to fool man. Well, that's ridiculous, of course. We know that dinosaurs certainly existed, but a legitimate question is, did dinosaurs exist as contemporaries with man. Did man and dinosaurs live at the same time? Now, secular science says no. And everyone who's ever watched Jurassic Park knows that it is the consensus of the evolutionary community that dinosaurs became extinct some 65 million years before man came into existence. But there are some very obvious problems with that theory in light of what we've already studied. One of those problems is that the world is not 65 million years old. It's not even 65,000 years old. The Earth is only, as we've demonstrated, about 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Another problem is that there is now substantial evidence that man and dinosaurs did indeed live at the same time. But scientists who are committed to the atheistic view of origins continue to hide or to ignore those proofs, but they exist nevertheless. And let me give you some illustrations of this. I got a couple of videos that I want to show you as well. In the Biloxi River bottom in Glen Rose, Texas, human footprints and dinosaur tracks have been found together. And some of the dinosaur tracks have human footprints inside the dinosaur tracks. Let me see if I can pull this up here for us.
Scientific theory, no human beings were alive then to witness these events. Where were they? Over 100 million years ago, the limestone bedrock of the Biloxi River in Texas was a muddy plain. It was here that countless dinosaurs left their footprints to be fossilized. Preserved forever. But the tracks of another creature have also been preserved in these banks, possibly the tracks of man. Archaeologist Carl Bau has led the investigation of these controversial prints for over 12 years.
My reaction was one of shock. I had heard of human footprints being found in this locale, on the Biloxi near Glen Rose, Texas, but I was rather skeptical. And here, after removing actual rock layers, the team and I excavated a series of dinosaur footprints. And 18 and one half inches from one of those dinosaur footprints, we excavated a 16-inch human footprint. We excavated 12 footprints in series. And when you find a trail with left-right pacing stride, the right distance apart, then you have to interpret this as belonging to humankind.
It's been claimed that the Biloxi River footprints are a hoax carved into the limestone bedrock as a tourist attraction.
Well, we found trails leading under limestone ledges and actually remove the limestone ledges one slab of rock at a time. And we found that both the dinosaur footprints and the trail of human footprints continued under the rock ledges. This evidence is real.
I first saw the Burdick print on my initial visit to Glen Rose in 1984. My impression at that time was that it was too perfect, but it's clearly a human footprint demonstrating the heel section, the arch, the base of the metatarsals, the first or great toe, second, third, fourth, and fifth toe.
After our examination of this print, we find that it definitely is in the Cretaceous limestone, in the same formation with the dinosaur footprints. Here we're looking at a cross-section, and we can see very obvious following contours under the great toe, and actually structures under each one. Where we see the calcite inclusion, the force was concentrated and produced these load-bearing structures, which are exactly what geologists look for. We have eliminated the idea that it's carved. It definitely is original impression in the sediment.
All right. Well, there's one. Let me give you another. In 1924, the Dohany expedition, a scientific expedition that was led by Samuel Hubbard, curator of archaeology at the Oakland Museum, and W. Gilmore, who was the curator of vertebrate paleontology at the United States National Museum, exploring in the Havasupai Canyon, which is a part of the Grand Canyon in northern Arizona. They found there in those canyons drawings on cave walls depicting men, dinosaurs, and mastodons together. Their findings were validated by none other than Harvard University. The question that has to be answered is, how did these early cave dwellers know what dinosaurs looked like if the dinosaurs had been extinct for 65 million years? As a matter of fact, even dinosaurs and mastodons, according to the evolutionary model, were supposed to be separated by millions of years. And also, these pictures had to have been drawn after the flood because the Grand Canyon was a result of that tremendous energy that was released in the flood. Now, also in Ica, Peru, thousands of ancient stone carvings of men and dinosaurs have been found. Watch this.
Ica, Peru. Here, in 1961, workers in the Ocucahi Desert unearthed a collection of carved andesite stones, many depicting what appeared to be human encounters with dinosaurs. And since then, approximately 50,000 of these mysterious stones have been found across the region.
I have photographed some 100 of it in a collection in the city of Ica. And there was an old Professor Dr. Cabrera. The Indians brought him stones from all over the country of Peru. And on these stones, you see fantastic engravings.
Peruvian physician Javier Cabrera began researching what had become known as the Ica Stones in 1966. Ranging in size from small pebbles to large boulders, Dr. Cabrera's museum preserves over 20,000 of the strange rock carvings.
All the dinosaurs died about 60 million years ago. So normally, no human being should ever have seen a dinosaur. But there are wonderful pictures, engravings on stone where you see humans and dinosaurs together. Sometimes the humans are even riding on the back of the dinosaurs.
What we have here is a Inca burial stone, which is very unique. And what it depicts is that man and dinosaurs live contemporaneously. We see the various Triceratops, Brachiosaurus, and T-Rex, those type of creatures. So these Incas had to either see them or they knew a lot more about the dinosaurs because they drew them precisely.
Although many ancient astronaut theorists believe the stones date from the 5th century BC to the early 13th century AD, there are those in the scientific community who remain skeptical about their origin. But consider this. Just the enormous number of stones would have required that an artist carve more than 1,000 of them a year, every year, for 45 years. But even if the Ica stones are proven to be real, more questions remain. What happened to the dinosaurs? Did they simply get hunted to extinction? If so, by whom and why?
Pretty interesting evidence, isn't it? Dinosaurs and man lived at the same time, and dinosaurs came through the flood on the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 is clear that two of every species of animal were to be taken onto the ark. If you want to look at that with me, Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, you're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female. to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. There was, as we've already talked about, sufficient room on the ark for full-grown dinosaurs, but it's not necessary to assume that God brought adult specimens to Noah. It could have been that juvenile animals were brought aboard instead. We also have biblical evidence for the existence of dinosaurs after the flood, and I want to show that to you. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Job with me. The book of Job, there is a depiction of something that could only be a dinosaur. Job chapter 40, and look with me beginning in verse 15. Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 15. I'll give you just a second to turn there because I want you to see this. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. Job chapter 40, beginning with verse 15. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. There have been many attempts to explain this as some other creature, such as an elephant or a hippopotamus, but no other animal fits this description. No elephant has a tail that sways like a cedar. The creature that is being described here could very well be a Brachiosaurus, which was a dinosaur that grew to be 80 feet in length and stood over 40 feet tall and weighed almost 90 tons. There can be little question as we read the Word of God and as we look at the evidence that is there that dinosaurs and man lived together both before and after the flood, as little as 4,500 years ago. Now, you say, well, yeah, BJ, but there's not any dinosaurs anymore. The dinosaurs became extinct. What about that? How did that happen? Well, after the flood, the dinosaurs lived for a short time on the earth with man and only subsequently became extinct. The flood had not only, you'll remember, destroyed all animal life on earth, but also all plant life as well. Before the flood, we talked about how the earth was covered with plush vegetation, which provided sustenance for man and animals, but it would have taken time for this vegetation to be replenished, and as the conditions of the atmosphere were different after the flood, remember that the envelope of water that had surrounded the earth was no longer existed, and it affected the environment, and there would now be large portions of the earth that were barren and without vegetation. And large dinosaurs that were still herbivores would have required a great deal of foliage to live, and it may have taken only a short time for them to have consumed the available food. And of course, if large herbivores died out, then the large carnivorous dinosaurs that fed on them would also become extinct. And of course, there were other changes that would have affected the dinosaurs, such as climatic changes, such as disease that didn't exist in the beginning but gradually affected life on the planet. And of course, another possibility that was mentioned in the last video, and we will discuss at a later time, is that some of them may have been hunted to extinction by man. Whatever the cause, it really shouldn't surprise us that dinosaurs became extinct, because hundreds of other animals as well as plants have and continue to disappear since that time. I mentioned to you back some time ago that about one species a day goes extinct. That shouldn't be a big surprise. All right. Well, Let's move on to this next section. Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 through 19 says, "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds and the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it.' And so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that moved along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another." Now, this begins the New Deal. It marks a new beginning. And Noah now becomes the new head of the human race. And his first act of leadership, we see, is to build an altar. Look at verses 20 through 22. "And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals," and so there's your understanding of why the clean animals were taken, "taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.'" We talked about that earlier with regard to the issues of the environment. God has a plan for the earth, and the earth is going to continue as it has ever since the flood until God is finished with it. And so Noah there came out of the ark, offered sacrifices of thanksgiving to God for deliverance, and God responded then by promising to never send universal judgment until the close of the present heaven and earth. And God will expand this promise in the following verses. Now, let's talk real quickly about the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. Look with me beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. "And then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. And everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it, and for your life blood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it.' And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Now I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds and the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind upon the earth.' And so God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth.'" And so God established this covenant. The sign of the covenant, of course, that we still see today quite often is the rainbow, a promise from the mouth of God. Now, in Scripture, we find two different kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. Now, what's the difference between that? Well, a conditional covenant is an agreement between two parties, two or more parties, which essentially states, if you do this, I'll do that. And we find those kind of covenants in the Bible. God says to Abraham, God says to the people of Israel in other places, God says to Moses, you do this and I'll do that. And that's a conditional covenant. But in an unconditional covenant, on the other hand, one of the parties says, I'm going to do this, period. And in that sense, an unconditional covenant simply becomes a promise. Well, the Noahic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And these are the things that God has determined to do regardless of any action by man. And it's also, by the way, the third covenant that is revealed in the Bible. The first was the Edenic covenant, which God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 17. The second was the Adamic covenant that God made with Adam after the fall, Genesis 3, verses 17 through 24. And then the Noahic covenant that we see here. Now, what are the provisions of the Noahic covenant? Let's talk about this, and then we'll be finished. The provisions of the Noahic covenant. Number one, there was the divine provision for the protection of human life. The divine provision for the protection of human life. Genesis 9, 2 and verses 2 and 6. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. And then verse 6, and they are given into your hands, and whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man. And so you have there the divine provision for the protection of human life. And this, by the way, is the Old Testament basis for capital punishment. And you can go read Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 13 for the New Testament authority. I'm not going to elaborate on this here, but at a later time, I want to teach through the Ten Commandments after we finish with this study, and then at that point we'll look at that subject in detail. So number one, the first provision of the Noahic covenant is the divine provision for the protection of human life. Number two, the divine provision for the sustenance of human life. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. And so here we find an additional element of the covenant. A new covenant often extends the boundaries of an old covenant, and that's what we see here. Before man was a vegetarian, he was able to eat all the plants that were provided for him. Now man is given liberty to eat meat as well. And one of the reasons for this change may have been that as all the vegetation again was destroyed in the flood, it would be a long time before harvest could provide food for Noah and his family. Don't know that for sure, but that's at least one possibility. And then number three is the divine provision for the assurance of life in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. And as we saw earlier, God gave man a covenant of promise that he will never again destroy the earth in this way, and secured it by a sign, which was a rainbow.